Well, good morning, church. It is always a privilege to be able to get up and proclaim God's word among a fellowship of believers. So my name is Chance Morton. I'm the pastoral assistant here at FBC Wolfirth, and I've been here now for 5 or 6 weeks, so a lot of y'all probably don't know me super well, but in an effort to let y'all get to know me just a little bit better, I'll let you in on a fun dynamic in the Morton household. So one of my wife's favorite things to call me and to tell people about me is that I'm basically a giant toddler. And I know what you might be thinking. Don't worry, it's not mean. It's said out of love. But Tori and I make fun of each other a lot, and it's an expression of love in our household. Now, aside from the fact that I have the body shape of a toddler with a little bit of a pudgy belly when I step out over here, and that if I don't have the beard, I have kind of adorable chubby cheeks like a toddler. What she usually means is that I have some shortcomings and some quirks that are very toddler-esque. So, for example, if I go to a student camp for a week or a weekend trip, I can't bring anything with me that I actually care about losing because I'll lose it. And you'd think, you know, typically you'd have to worry about the students losing water bottles or hats or sunglasses or Bibles, but no. I will, without a doubt, lose more things when we go on a trip than the students. And in fact, when I preached here in July, before y'all had officially called me, I left all of my Bible and my notes and everything in the pulpit and just walked straight out and went home. It's a common thing for me. And this is why I have kind of five or six Bibles. I don't have a go-to Bible that I carry everywhere, like a nice one that I take notes in, because everyone I've ever tried to make my primary Bible for taking notes has vanished or disappeared. So on top of my proclivity for losing items, I'm also a very messy eater. Like, don't ask me why. You'd think I could figure out how to get food from the plate to my mouth by this point in my life, but I haven't at this point. So if I go out to eat with three other adults and we stand up from the table to leave, it's very obvious where I've been sitting. There are crumbs everywhere. But primarily where my toddlerity comes out is in my inability to find anything. Like, before I come to church, I have to ask Tori where my shoes are, or I have a water bottle that I use around the house, and I'm constantly asking her, hey, where is my water bottle? And I miss things that are in plain sight, like, all the time. Tori will ask me to go get something for out of the fridge, like milk or yogurt, and I'll go and look, and I'll swear up and down that, hey, that is not in our refrigerator. Like, I know that you've asked me to get the milk, but it is not in there. And then Tori comes, and she looks, and she finds it in 2 seconds, and it's right where it was supposed to be in plain sight. So I need outside help to show me where something is. I need somebody outside of myself to help in order to find simple things that are where they're supposed to be and in plain sight. I can't find things. And what we're going to be looking at in our text this morning is the need for and the necessity of God making known to us eternal life. All right, in our fallen and finite condition, we don't see what we should see until God makes himself known to us, right? Romans 3 will even say, no one is looking for God, no, not one, all have turned aside. We're not even looking in the right place. His life, eternal and abundant, which we could not find on our own, but which everyone is looking for, it appeared, and it appeared in Jesus Christ. So that's the main thing, main theme of our sermon this morning, is that life has appeared in Jesus Christ, and you can get in on it. So let's read the text, and then we're going to dive in this morning. So 1 John 1, starting in verse 1, going through verse 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you, so that our joy may be complete. So I've got 3.5 points for us this morning, and don't worry, I will explain what I mean by that. So we have point one, well, 0.75, whatever, I don't want to do the math up here, but eternal life has been made known. And the next point, eternal life has been made known. So if you see what I did there, that's why I call it 1.5 points, because it's the same point, just different emphasis on the first word or on the last word. And second, eternal life beckons us in. And finally, eternal life beckons others in. So let's work through the first half of the first 1.5 points here this morning. Eternal life has been made known. So eternal life has been made known in Jesus Christ, who was and is to come. We notice the emphasis that's given to this eternality in the first two verses. That which was from the beginning, the word of life. This life was made manifest, and we proclaim to you eternal life. Jesus, who was with the Father. The obvious implication of that being that he's always been with the Father. So this big, giant, eternal thing, it was made manifest to us. And we can contrast this, and it's helpful to contrast this with this eternality with our own lives, right? Jesus was eternal from the very beginning and will be until the very end, not bound by time. Colossians 1 will say, he's the image of the invisible God, and that by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the beginning. And some of the most beautiful lines in Scripture that we have are found in John 1, verses 1 through 4. Not 1 John 1, 1 through 4, which is where we are this morning, but John 1, 1 through 4. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And John, I believe, he starts out his writings this way for a purpose, right? And that purpose is to put us in our place, to make us listen, to show us the stark contrast between this eternal word of God, Jesus Christ, and us. So James 4 will tell us not even to claim to know what tomorrow will bring. He says, come now, ye who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. You don't even know what tomorrow will bring. He says, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And James says, if you're doing this, right, if you're even making claims about tomorrow, you're boasting in your arrogance. And he says, you don't even know what'll happen tomorrow. So John, I think, starts off as a way of saying, hey, listen up. This is important. Listen, you don't have the framework to find life on your own. You're like Chance in his weakness trying to find his daughter's pink bow when Tori asked him to it. Like, it's not going to happen, even if it's in plain sight. If James says that boasting about what we're going to do tomorrow is arrogant, how much more so thinking that we can find eternal life on our own? And Jesus, who was and is to come, he knows what eternal life is, and he knows where eternal life can be found. Right? And I think that's why he sets it up this way, to fill us with a humility and a gratitude and to put us in a posture of listening and of looking outward. Or we're going to keep coming back to this idea this morning of looking outward to find life, looking outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ alone to find life. So if you're taking notes, you can write down, life is found outside yourself. It's an eternal life that's been made known. And even better, this eternal life has been made known, right? So the author here, he wants us to know that we can have a confidence that these lofty claims that he's making about eternal life appearing are true, right? Because there are lots of things in this world that make truth claims. Let's be honest about that. They range anywhere from the silly and ridiculous to the subtle and almost believable lies of the world. So you have cults that'll make crazy claims, right? Like Scientologists will, which is a religion created by a science fiction writer, just by the way. But claiming that human beings are immortal, like spiritual beings, and they've decided to inhabit human form, right? And that these spiritual beings, they've lived all these past lives, and they've embodied aliens and all these things before they came down and embodied humans. And the founder of Scientology, so what he says about this, he actually claims Scientology exists because it provides an answer for the longing of the human heart, the human quest for meaning. So, if I could, the human quest for life, meaningful life. So if you get the chance to look it up, it's a little bit weirder than you would think. But people buy into it because we have a quest for meaning, which we can't find unless God reveals it to us. And then you have claims like Islam, right? They claim they believe in the one true God, and not only in the one true God, but in Muhammad, his prophet. All right, making claims on this life and on what life means. Or Mormonism, inspired by truth, claims that an angel sent Joseph Smith a message and that he alone could look at it and write it down and tell it to people, right? And we have the same secular claims everywhere, that there is no afterlife and that you should just seek to be as happy and successful here as you possibly can be. So we have self-help book after self-help book lining the aisles of our bookstores, offering us spiritual solutions or ways to be truly happy and to live a fulfilled life. Or we have a culture telling us that the real way to experience life is to look inside yourself, discover who you are, and then express yourself, right? And that life is found by expressing who you are and being true to that. There are no shortage of claims out there telling us how we can truly experience and truly enjoy life. And the Apostle John, he knows this, right? It's been that way from the beginning, that we have things that are making claims on life and on meaningful life. And he concerns himself with showing us here how we can know, how we can be confident, right? So even though this epistle doesn't open up with John the Apostle to the church in Asia, I'm falling in line with almost every Christian throughout history and assuming the Apostle John wrote this book because the historical evidence is just overwhelming. But he wants us to know that life has actually made itself known in Jesus Christ. And it can be known. Look what John does in just the first three verses, right? Verse 1, he says, "We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and we have touched with our hands." Verse 2, "We've seen it, we testify to it, it was made manifest to us." In verse 3, he makes it a point, "We have seen and we have heard." Life is not some abstract theological concept or something that we find within ourselves, but it's a person. Life is the person of Jesus Christ. And John is deeply concerned with making sure that we know and can trust in this proclamation that he's making. Right? He and the other apostles, they saw Jesus teach. They ate with him. They talked with him. I'm sure they laughed with him. They did ministry with him. And John and the apostles, they watched as Jesus, eternal life, died. And they saw the earth shake, and they went and they looked upon an empty tomb, and they gazed upon the linens that had wrapped the dead body of Jesus our Lord. And then they gazed upon these linens, now neatly folded by the Lamb of God, who was so full of life that he couldn't stay dead. And they touched the nail marks in his hands, and they ate with him and ate with him in his resurrected body, and they watched as he was carried away into heaven. And John is deeply concerned here that we know that what he's saying is trustworthy because he has seen it. And not just him, right? 1 Corinthians will say that he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, people who saw him die and then saw him walk around. Christ was buried and raised, and he appeared to all of the apostles. And we have a trustworthy account of actual historical facts that Jesus died and was raised. So brothers and sisters, we have confidence that what we believe is true. Right? The evidence that we have for this faith is just unbelievable. We can stand confidently assured of what we know to be true. And for those of you who haven't put your faith in Christ, I would urge you, like if doubt is one of those things that's hindering you, to look into the evidence, because we have a real, Christianity is based on real, historical, verifiable events, right? God manifested himself and really acted in real history. And John wants us to know that we can trust what he's telling us. Right, this isn't just a rumor that he heard about and thought was nice. Life appearing in Jesus Christ was an observable historical fact. So we have confidence and know with certainty where life is found. And it's in Jesus Christ. And Peter will say the same thing in his book, 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 1:16, he'll say, he makes it a point to say, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then John, the author here, along with Peter, they heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. And Peter recounts these events, the actual seeing and the witnessing and the hearing and the knowing. And then he says, on this basis, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, so you would do well to pay attention. So this is a constant refrain of the New Testament writers. Constant. Hey, we didn't just make this up. We saw it. And almost all of them died violent deaths, holding on to that claim and holding on to that confidence that we can know with certainty that Jesus Christ is the one who gives eternal life. So we can face persecution as Christians. We can face jokes about us in the workplace. We can face other people we see regularly thinking we're weird for holding on to this claim with all our hearts that life is found in Jesus Christ alone. We can face hunger and thirst, and we can sacrifice worldly pleasures because we have a confidence that eternal life, real abundant life, is found in Jesus Christ, and we know this. And now this eternal life, which we see is made visible, which manifested itself in Jesus Christ, which we can have confidence in, it beckons us to join in. Eternal life beckons us in. So verse 3, we'll read that again. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we all know, right, deep down, life is more than just surviving. Right? It's more than the opposite of just being dead. In fact, we all know life is more than just success or fleeting pleasures, right? And if joyful life could be found outside of Christ, some people would have found it. But again and again, what you hear from the people in this world who have the most that the world could possibly give them and could possibly offer to them, what you hear from them is that it isn't satisfying. And this is why you can look and you can see Tom Brady, who's pretty arguably the greatest quarterback of all time with 5 Super Bowl rings. He has money, fame, success, married to Victoria's Secret model. And he says on TV, after talking about all the successes that he's had in life, all of the wins that he's gotten, he says to an interviewer, verbatim, I think, God, there's got to be more than this. What else is there? And then the interviewer asks him, he says, hey, what else is there? What's the answer that you found to that? What you found to that? And Tom just says, I wish I knew. But we know, right? Jesus Christ, it's Jesus Christ our Lord. He is eternal life. He is what is more to this life than what the world can offer us. Or Brad Pitt does the same thing at the height of his career. He gives that exact same interview. I have it all, and it's empty. And we can go on, but we see this. It's commonplace in our culture. I'm going to bring up, if y'all have been following any of this at all, some of y'all are going to be like, who are you talking about? But Kanye West, right? He's one of the most famous and successful people on the planet right now. Married to Kim Kardashian, who unfortunately is probably the most famous person in the world right now. But he's recently claimed with a fervor to be a born-again believer, right? And he's not just kind of doing that, hey, thank you, God, at a speech when he wins something, but he's bringing in genuine gospel preachers continually who are talking about the holiness and the wrath of God and salvation found alone in Jesus Christ by faith alone and grace alone. And like, it's too early to tell for sure if that's true, if he's a genuine Christian, although I pray that it is because God can and does save anyone. But he's in the same boat, right? Kanye at the pinnacle of what fame and money can bring to the world, what fame and money and success can give to people, and he says it's not enough. Right? And I pray that Jesus genuinely has saved him, and I guess time will tell, but the point is what we think will satisfy us doesn't. And I'm sure you guys feel this too in our own lives, right? You think if I just get that promotion, I'll be happier. I'll be more fulfilled. Life will just be better if I just make it through this one particular season that I'm going through. Or once I have this baby. Or once I make it through this life milestone. Or get this in my life. And then when it gets there, it doesn't satisfy. Because there's always something else that we can be looking toward. All right, because here's the thing, church. We were created for life, right? We were created for life. And life, abundant life, is defined by fellowship with God, right? But we sinned and became rebels against the king. And as a result of that rebellion, we were banished from the garden and aren't born in full fellowship with God. In fact, death is the sentence on all mankind now due to sin. But the fact that we were created for life, abundant life, is why everyone universally is always looking for meaning and for purpose. And this is why you feel that need for meaning, even if you're not a Christian. But life, right? Real life is found outside ourselves. And we sometimes, I think, have this impression that God was lacking something. And that's why he created mankind. We can think God was lonely and wanted friends, or he thought everything was really boring, that heaven was boring without his creatures there to give him glory, or that he needed something outside of himself to fill him up, right? But scripture couldn't be more clear from start to finish. This isn't the case, right? Acts 17:24 will tell us the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God didn't create life because he needed something to fill him. He wasn't an empty glass creating life to fill him up, right? He was a glass so full of life that it spilled over. This is why you see in verse 2 that eternal life was with the Father. And what we see that we're being invited into in verse 3 is fellowship with the saints and their mutual fellowship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Eternal life is defined as fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In John 17:3, right, we get the perfect definition of eternal life given to us. Rarely do we get things so explicitly laid out in Scripture, but Jesus says just very clearly, John 17:3, eternal life is this, that they, meaning people, eternal life is that they know you, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. This eternal life isn't just something that we experience when we die, then. Eternal life is something more than simply not ceasing to exist, right? Eternal life is something that, well, we'll experience it more fully in glory when we know God and experience God fully without the hindrances of sin. Eternal life is beginning to be made available to us now in this life, and it's able to be made available to us because it exists outside of ourselves and has been manifest in Jesus Christ. So we thank God that he reveals what we're all looking for, right, that we were meant for, that he reveals that to us in the face of Jesus, because eternal life is not simply characterized by length, but by fullness. Jesus says in John 10:10 that he came that we can have life and life in abundance. And how do we find that life? By looking to Christ. So one of the things that Tim Keller helpfully points out is that our secular age is constantly telling us that life, genuine real life, is expressed through becoming yourself, like looking inside and then being true to that. But what the Apostle John is telling us is that life, true life, we become ourselves by submitting our desires and our dreams to Christ, who's true life. And this is what I think Jesus means when he says, whoever seeks to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for his sake will gain it. Right, we experience life by constantly looking outward to Christ, because Romans 5:1 will say we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, friends, is what true life is. Peace with and restored relationship and fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. So two points of application here. One for non-Christians and one for believers. So if you haven't put your faith in Christ, I know that you want life. I know that you want joy and peace and meaningful fulfillment, and that comes only through fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So life has appeared and He beckons you in. So would you come today? And for my Christian brothers and sisters, here's my point, right? Where do you look for fulfillment? When you're anxious, when you're feeling unfulfilled, when your job seems meaningless, when you feel stuck, when you can't look inside and say, good job, I'm satisfied with everything in my world today, and that's enough for me. Like, where do you look when you can't find that? Where do you look for purpose? Where is your hope set? And where do you look when you're feeling great? When you feel like you're just crushing life? Do you look outward to the hope that's found in Jesus Christ, or do you start to look inward and become satisfied with life and yourself? Because you might can find temporary hope in your accomplishments or temporary joy there, but that's not eternal, it's temporary. So brothers and sisters, I urge you, keep looking outward. Keep looking to Jesus as the one who meets every need. And let's stop with our navel gazing and look to Jesus Christ for our satisfaction and our hope and our peace and our meaning. And while we're already looking out toward Jesus, let's turn our eyes toward our fellow people. Because eternal life has beckoned us in. And now we extend that invitation to others for a completion of our joy. So let's hit the last point for today. Eternal life beckons others in. So the goal of John, verse 3, is to proclaim what he has seen and heard so that others can have fellowship with him as they have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And they write these things, verse 4, why they write these things, why? So that our joy, so that their joy may be complete. And just a side note, John jumps back and forth constantly in this letter between using I and we, or your and our. So what he's doing, John is personally writing to Christians, but he's writing in the spirit of all the other apostles who are eyewitnesses and the people around him. So he uses I and our pretty interchangeably, and sometimes he's identifying with Christians in general, so he'll just say we or our, and it really just depends on who he's identifying with most at that moment, even though there's plenty of overlap in all this. So John wants his joy to be made complete through other people joining into fellowship with him as he's joining into fellowship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So here's the first question that prompts in my mind when I read that is, if I've just gone over how true, abundant life is found as we look outward to Christ and we join in on that life that he is giving that has been existing through eternity in the Trinity, like why does my joy need to be made complete? Shouldn't I be so fully satisfied in Christ that my joy is already maxed out? So why not in our abundant and meaningful life that's found by looking to Christ, simply sit and enjoy it, keep it to ourselves, and seek to be like the monks of old who withdrew into their own little communities and just read their Bibles and enjoyed fellowship with one another? Like, why not just do that? But the reality is, in Scripture, what we see over and over, Christian joy is something that has no limit, and seeking its fullness is a task we're meant to give ourselves to, right? So Paul say in Philippians 2:2, complete my joy by being of the same mind to the Philippians. And Jesus will say in John 15 that he speaks in John 15 that the reason that Jesus speaks truth about who he is so that his joy may be in us and that joy may be made full. And then he immediately proceeds to tell us to love others as he has loved us. So what makes our joy complete as Christians is to invite other people into it. So C.S. Lewis has this quote that I love that C.W. actually reminded me of when we were discussing this passage last week. But C.S. Lewis will say, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It's its appointed consummation. So it's not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are, right? The delight is incomplete until it's expressed. So it's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is, or to come suddenly at the turn of a road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch, to hear a good joke and to find no one to share it with. He says we shall know that glorifying God and enjoying him forever are the same thing. Because fully to glorify is to enjoy, and to enjoy is to glorify. So in commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. And I think that this transfers over into praising God to others and inviting others to join him alongside of us, right? Our joy is made complete by bringing others into fellowship with us. Peter and John, again, in Acts 4, like having just been arrested and being told, hey, don't go proclaiming that gospel. You can't, don't do that anymore. We're going to keep arresting you. We're going to keep persecuting you. And their response is, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. So it's not an option when our hearts have been captivated by the gospel to keep it to ourselves. And this makes sense, right? That eternal life originates with God outside of you. And it makes sense that our joy is completed again, not by letting the goodness and the kindness of God terminate on ourselves, but that our joy is made complete by reflecting that life back, looking outside ourselves to the good of others. The good of others meaning the bringing of others into this life, which we ourselves have experienced in Christ Jesus. So much of 1 John, as we'll see as I plug along through this book. By the way, if y'all didn't know, whenever CW's out, I'm going to be plugging along through 1 John. So we'll keep going the next time CW is out. But much of 1 John, we'll see as we're plugging along through this book, is it's written to bolster the assurance of salvation of the believer. It gives us tests constantly, right? This is how you may know that the love of the Lord is in you. He goes, this is how you may know, this is how you may know. And over again, now you see this in the book. And this too, I think, can be a test of how satisfied we are in Christ. Right? Do we have a desire to see others come to know him, to join into fellowship with us? Can we describe our joy as being made complete, as growing by the joining of others into fellowship with us? Fellowship which is marked by fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. The love of Jesus naturally pushes us out. It naturally pushes us into fellowship or toward loving people and wanting them to experience the same joy that we've experienced. Our satisfaction in the life given us by Jesus is made complete by the seeking of others to join in on that same fellowship with God that we've experienced and that we will experience more fully when Christ returns. This is why Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings are so great, right? We get to see a visible picture of that fellowship and get to be a little picture, albeit an imperfect one, of what this abundance of life and eternity with the Father made possible by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord will look like. So I hope this is as encouraging to you all as it is to me. So here's what I want to leave you with today as we look forward to the rest of 1 John. I don't know how long it'll take to get through it, but as we look forward to the rest of 1 John, the best is yet to come, right? He says, verse 4, he's writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And we have 4.5 more chapters of these things. And there's no limit to Christian joy. Eternal life has appeared in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's been made known, and we can have a confidence in that, that by looking out to him and trusting in him, eternal life begins by knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son through the power of the Spirit. Eternal life beckons us in through faith placed in Jesus Christ. And once you've experienced it, you cannot help but to reflect that invitation through the beckoning in of others. So church, let's pray. Father, we praise you today. Lord, we thank you for the fact that, well, we ourselves were still foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, that your goodness and loving kindness, our salvation, appeared. Lord, and that you saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to your own mercy. And your Holy Spirit has been poured out richly on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And now we become, by grace, heirs according to the hope of eternal life which has appeared and been made manifest in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for the hope of the gospel, that we might have life, and not just life, but life in abundance through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you, Lord, for beckoning us into that eternal life, which was from the beginning, experienced and overflowing in your fellowship in the Godhead, Lord. You are God, three in one, your fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that you would empower us and you would equip us by your Spirit to beckon others into that life in the same way that we who are in Christ have been beckoned in. Lord, we thank you for joy and for abundant life, and we pray that we would find our joy made complete through the beckoning in of others into that life, through the proclamation of the gospel, which is the hope of eternal life to all who turn and believe that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you make that our goal this week and throughout the course of our lives, Lord? And we thank you that we can have confidence in this eternal life. Lord, that we know that our hope is built on a sure and steady foundation, a solid rock. Lord, we cannot say thank you enough. And we make this our prayer, that we will grow in our joy found in you, and we will beckon others into that joy with us. And we pray back to you the words found in 1 Thessalonians, that you, the one who called us, are faithful, and that you will surely do it. So Lord, we love you and we trust you. Amen.